There were many events in the life of Jesus that caused marvelous things to happen in the lives of other people, weren't they? Can you imagine being a leper and all of a sudden you are healed from that deadly disease? Here you are, an individual who is blind and has to be led around from place to place, and all of a sudden now you're able to see just as clearly as anyone else. Can you imagine having a child who has passed away, and all of a sudden Jesus enters into your home and touches that little child and raises them up from the dead? What wonderful thing Jesus did in the lives of many people. But what's interesting is there were also many unique events that happened to the Christ Himself. Jesus was a man who was born of a virgin, the only human being ever to be born in that manner. We find, too, that He was baptized in the Jordan River. That in and of itself was not unique, but what transpired thereafter was, because heaven responded, did they not? The heavens opened and a voice crying out, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We find, too, that Jesus walked twice on the stormy waters of the Sea of Galilee. Two times able just to walk across, not just calm waters, stormy waters. And the third day after His death, He was raised from the dead. Very unique events in the life of Christ. And we're talking about one of those events this morning as well. And it is referred to in the Bible and by others as the Transfiguration of Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 17 verses 1 through 9, and we're going to keep the totality of our attention focused solely on that text. It begins with what I refer to as the context. He starts off by counting some days, and after 6 days, the two other synoptic writers, that is Mark and Luke, also record the transfiguration of Jesus. And Mark also makes mention of these 6 days. But Luke's account is somewhat different, for he refers not to 6 days, but to 8 days. Notice what he says. And it came to pass after about an 8 days after these sayings. So we have two writers saying it was 6 days. One writer says it was 8 days after. So how do we harmonize what appears to be a contradiction in the biblical text? And there is an answer. Mark and Matthew only talk about the 6 day interval between the two events. Luke, on the other hand, includes the day of the sayings and the day of the transfiguration. 6 plus 2 equals 8. Not a difference, just a difference in the way they talk about the events. So after 6 days, He had been speaking, He had been talking to the multitudes, and 6 days after that, something transpires. The Bible says, regarding the disciples, He taketh Peter, James, and John with Him. These three individuals are referred to as the inner circle of the disciples. These three men were with Jesus on this particular occasion. They were also with Jesus when He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And it will be these three men who will go a little bit further into the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus bowed His head 3 times in prayer to God prior to His arrest and crucifixion. The question that is often asked is this: why were these three men in this inner circle of disciples? Why were these three men blessed to do some things that the other 9 apostles were not blessed to do? And the answers have been many. First, these were the very first three individuals who were called to be the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it may have been that as Jesus looked at these men and was involved in the lives of these men, that he saw leadership potential in these men. And these three were the leaders among the 12. And Jesus wanted to develop their skills and their talents just a little bit more. Or it may have been that it was these three who were just a little bit more spiritual, a little bit more concerned, a little bit more love for the Savior. And therefore, it wasn't that Jesus chose them. It was more of their choosing to be closer to Him. The reality is we have absolutely no way of knowing why these three men were chosen. The Bible doesn't specifically tell us. We just know that there were some things that they saw and witnessed that the others did not. But what's interesting is this. Nowhere in Scripture are we ever told that there was a problem because of this relationship, this special relationship among the rest of the apostles. They weren't envious of it. They didn't talk about it. They didn't gripe and complain about it. It was just something that was there within the apostleship of our Lord Jesus Christ. So after 6 days, Jesus takes these three apostles, and the Bible says that He bringeth them into a mountain apart. And notice how I've entitled the section, The Debate. And the debate centers upon this question: which mountain did He take them to? And it's interesting, when you study the text, there are two possibilities that are suggested. One is a mountain referred to as Mount Tabor. It is located in Galilee, and it is 1,886 feet high. Now, you may not think that's very high. You go get your hiking boots on, and you just try hiking up 1,886 feet. And by the time you get there, you'll say, "Whoo, this is high." Mount Tabor, there's a picture of it. Again, located in the district of Galilee. There's a map of it. You'll see the arrow, that's the location. And it is in the land of Palestine itself. But there is a second option, and it is referred to as Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is located further north in the land of Israel. And it is 9,232 feet high, and it is snow-capped year-round. A moment ago, we gave you the map of where Tabor is, and there it is again. Mount Hermon is located further north. And as I said, there is a great discussion among the commentators. Which of these two mountains is the Mount of Transfiguration? I looked up two commentators. One was Barnes, and Barnes says that it was Mount Tabor. And he doesn't make any bones about it. He just says that that's the Mount of Transfiguration. I've got another commentator, he's really done a word study, his name is Robertson, and Robertson affirms that it must be Mount Hermon. Guess what? You write that down in your Questions for Jesus book, because you're going to have to die and go to heaven to find the answer to that question. We are not absolutely certain. I believe, and my comment is about as much worth as these two men, I believe it was Mount Hermon. And the reason for that is this. He taketh them up into a what? Into a high mountain apart. Folks, the reality is that 1,800 feet when it comes to a mountain is really not that high. The Ozarks are around 2,700 to 2,800 feet high, and they are low mountains compared to the Rocky Mountains, which are high mountains. But whichever one, the event transpired. Luke gives us a little bit of additional information, some more commentary as to why Jesus took these men on this particular occasion. Notice what he says. And went up into a mountain to pray. Jesus was a man of prayer. Prayer occupied his life. And we see him praying over and over and over again. And we might ask ourselves, why? Why would Jesus need to pray? And the answer is simple, isn't it? He was a man. And he needed the help and assistance of his Heavenly Father. So he takes these three men. Can you imagine Jesus going to them and said, "Hey guys, y'all come with me. Where are we going, Jesus? We're going to go up into this mountain and we're going to pray." Man, what an opportunity, wouldn't it be? A mountain. There's the solitude of that mountain. There's the peace of that mountain. Away from all the hustle and bustle of all the people, and just these four men together praying unto the Almighty God. What an experience that in and of itself would have been, would it not? But guess what? On this particular occasion, something is going to transpire that is much more than a prayer. And that leads us to the second point, the change. And it's found in Matthew 17, verse 2. The description of the change is just very brief. The Bible says, "And was transfigured before them." You look up that little word, transfigured, in the Greek language, and it is the Greek word metamorpho. It is the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. The only thing I remember about metamorphosis involves caterpillars and butterflies. A metamorphosis takes place, doesn't it? That little caterpillar spins its cocoon, settles therein, and after a period of time, that cocoon opens and no longer a caterpillar, but a beautiful butterfly. They can fly anywhere it so desires. A total, complete what? Transformation, a change. And that's the definition of the word, to change into another form. Now here's what's interesting. Jesus on this particular occasion was not transformed into a different man. That's not what the Bible is talking about. It was his outer appearance that was totally, completely changed, because we are given some details about this transformation, are we not? And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. Matthew gives us two points to consider. First, his countenance, doesn't he? Notice he said, his face did shine as what? As the sun. I was going to challenge you today, but it's rainy, so I can't do that. But tomorrow when the sun comes out, or the next day, you just walk outside and you just stare at the sun for 30 minutes. Okay, just do that for me. No, don't do that for me. You can't do it, can you? Have you ever tried to stare at the sun? Maybe 5 seconds, maybe 10 seconds, and all of a sudden your eyes just can't stand it anymore. Think about that. Jesus' face is as brilliant as the sun. And here these men are witnessing this total transformation of the Christ. It's unbelievable, isn't it? Mark doesn't mention the face of Jesus in his account. Luke does, but he simply says this, the fashion of his countenance was altered. That's all he says. But we are reminded of Moses, aren't we? Moses went up to the Mount of Sinai. He's there 40 days with God. And when he comes back, the Bible says his face was just glowing and shining with the glory of God all upon it. In fact, it was so brilliant that Israel feared. And when Moses spoke to them, a veil had to be put over his face. My friends, the glory of Jesus on this occasion was shining in its brilliance. But not only was his face shining, the Bible says that his clothes were transformed as well. His raiment, Matthew says, was white as light. Mark tells us even more. Listen to what he says. He says it became shining. And that it was so white, it was white as snow, and it was so white that no fuller on earth could whiten it. Can you imagine? You got a beautiful garment. You want it just to sparkle. So what do? You take it to the cleaners, do you not? I want this thing to be just as shiny. I want it to be just as white as it can possibly be. If you'd have taken Jesus' coat on that occasion, every fuller on earth would have said, "I can't get it. any brighter than this. In fact, they would have been astounded by what they saw. I love what Luke says about his outer garments on this particular occasion. He says this, they were white and glistening. You know what we would call that today, don't you? We call that bling, I think, don't we? A little bling about his garments. Can you imagine standing there on that occasion? And all of a sudden, everything about Jesus is completely altered. You can't hardly stand to look upon his face. You look at his clothing, it's just brilliant and white as possibly can be, transformed before the eyes of those apostles. Folks, Peter, James, and John were given the privilege of seeing the Christ, watch this, in all his glory. Wow. Isn't that amazing? He was just a man, just like we are. There was nothing special about him. There was nothing that made individuals flock to the Christ because of his appearance. And now all of a sudden, everything about Jesus is radically changed. They see him in his deified state. What a privilege, isn't it? Man. You see, Jesus had left his home in glory. And because he had taken upon him the form of a man, he had to give up some of that specialness about who he is. And a part of what he had given up was the glory that he had. In fact, in John the 17th chapter, in his high priestly prayer, he prays for that glory to be restored by the Father. Notice, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. One of the things that our Lord missed, one of the things that our Lord desired more than anything else, is to have that glory which he used to have when he was with the Father. And during this particular day, he was in that glorified state, wasn't he? Wow. Two of these men, John and Peter, write about what they saw. John does in John 1, verse 14, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1, verse 14. When John said that, he wasn't just talking about we saw a great man. We actually saw his glory on that mountain. We're studying 2 Peter on Wednesday nights, and Peter's going to mention the transfiguration as well. And he's going to mention exactly what he saw. Notice, and we were eyewitnesses of what? Of his majesty. Man. We looked on his deity. We looked on his glorification because on that particular occasion he received from the Father honor and glory. I wish that there were some way I could get every one of us to understand how privileged those three men were to have been on that mountain on that particular occasion. Now, one of these days, every one of us will see our Lord in His glory, won't we? But what's amazing is that more than that happened on that mountain, didn't it? Notice what the text says. There were some characters who showed up there. And those characters are designated. They are told to us by name. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah. Wow. Two of the Bible greats, are they not? Two of the most significant characters in all of the Old Testament. Moses, the lawgiver of Israel. He revealed the Torah to the children of Israel. And Elijah, that great prophet of God. And he represents the totality of the prophets of the old law. Wow. Unbelievable. And notice what's happening. Matthew simply says, and they were talking with him. Matthew doesn't tell what they're talking about whatsoever. And it's not until we turn into Luke's gospel again that we get the full conversation. Let me ask you a question. Here's Jesus. Here's Moses, here's Elijah, men of God, men of the book, men of the law. What are they talking about? What would you assume they're talking about? Listen to what Luke says. And they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? What are they talking about? They're talking about the death of Jesus that is going to occur not far into the distant future. Folks, the cross loomed heavily in the mind of Jesus as he looked into the future. Can you imagine? Here is God, God in the flesh. And now he's going to suffer the pain, the anguish, the affliction of the cross of Calvary. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard the discussion between Jesus and Moses and Elijah on that occasion? Man, that's another question you need to ask. What'd y'all say to each other? I'd want to know that. As we look at Jesus in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and here these men are talking about the death of Jesus, we are reminded that it is God, the Son of God, who is going to die for the sins of lost humanity. Folks, he wasn't just a man. God died for us. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? The desire. Remember who was there? Peter. What do we refer to him as? Oh, impetuous Peter. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. I wonder if he really thought that. It's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Man, Peter had just seen the transfiguration, had he not? And somehow now he knew these two men were Moses and Elijah. It may have been that Jesus addressed both of them by name. Wow! Can you believe this? Three great men of God standing in my midst, and Peter knew something needed to be done to honor those three men who had assembled on that mountain. So what does he do? He makes a request of Jesus. Lord, if thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles. A tabernacle was nothing more than a tent, wasn't it? Now my question is this. What was Peter's purpose for those tents? And the answer that I have for you is this. Me, no, no. I don't know. But somehow he wanted to erect something in honor of those men. If we're going to be here a while, guess what? Every one of you are going to need a place for yourselves. And he desired to build a tabernacle for those three men. Now notice, not just for one. I want to build a tabernacle for thee, for Moses, and for Elijah. I find it interesting that Jesus never acknowledged Peter's words. He was never told, yes, you can, or no, you can't, because before he could finish speaking, there was another voice that transpired. I refer to this section as the confirmation. Matthew 17, verses 5 and 6. It begins with a display. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Here Peter is just talking away, which he normally did. And before he could get through saying everything he wanted to say, all of a sudden, a cloud overshadowed the mountain upon which they had gathered. It wasn't a dark cloud. The Bible says it was a bright cloud. Man, clouds are pretty thick, aren't they? I've only been in a couple of clouds where you couldn't see but about 5 or 10 feet in front of you. It was so thick. I've heard they can get so thick that you almost can't see your own hand in front of your face. A bright cloud overshadowed them. But notice it wasn't just a cloud. There was also a declaration. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." In addition to a cloud, there was a voice, was there not? That voice did two things. Number one, it praised the Son of God, isn't it? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased." Wow. Not only had Jesus experienced His glory once again, but He also heard the words of His heavenly Father, didn't He? "Son, I'm proud of you. I am well pleased in all of the actions that you are engaged in during your ministry." How those two things must have encouraged the heart of our Lord as He faced the coming crucifixion. He was reminded of who He is and whose He was, wasn't He? Unbelievable. But another interesting thing is this. There's a proclamation made to those three men, isn't there? Peter, James, and John. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Listen to Him. "Hear ye Him." Who's He talking to? He's talking to those three apostles, is He not? You need to hear my Son. Now I want you to remember, Moses was there. Elijah was there. And there's not one mention of the need for these men to hear those two. "Hear ye Him." What is our God preparing these men for? He's preparing these men for the removal of the law of Moses, isn't He? That's what He's preparing them for. In the not too distant future, Jesus is going to die upon the cross of Calvary. And when He died on that cross, the old law of Moses was nailed to it, the Bible says. Colossians 2 verse 14, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, taking it out of the way," listen to Him, "nailing it to the cross." Let me ask you something. Why do you nail something to the cross? It's to kill it, is it not? It's to do away with it. The authority of the old law was going to pass away. And Jesus was going to shed His blood, and that shed blood would ratify the New Testament. Matthew 26, verse 28. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." My friends, the New Testament is the binding covenant upon man today. That isn't well understood in the religious world today. It was Jesus who speaks through the New Testament. And guess what? All men are to hear Him, are they not? The New Testament is the sole authority in matters religious today. It is the covenant that is binding. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Now remember, there's three men there, aren't there? What's their reaction? The Bible tells us. "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were" what? "And were sore afraid." These men were filled with dread, weren't they? I want you to think about what these men had experienced in a very brief time, hadn't they? They'd seen the transfiguration of Jesus. They had witnessed the appearance of two Bible greats from the Old Testament raised, or their spirits brought out of the Hadean realm and standing there with Jesus on that mountain. They'd seen a bright cloud. They'd heard a voice out of heaven. I don't know about you, that reaction is not surprising. Probably the only reason they didn't run is because they couldn't see where they were going. You know it? They fell on their face, didn't they? And were sore afraid. What's interesting is this, folks. The power of God is overwhelming to a human being. I realize that we can't see God. And I realize that we only experience God either through His creation or through the Word today. But because of that, somehow we feel quite removed from God, don't we? And oftentimes we don't have the fear and we don't have the reverence and we don't have the awe of God. My friends, just the sound of His voice can strike terror into the hearts of men. We need to know the being with whom we have to do. That leads to the next point, the comfort, verses 7 and 8. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." I've entitled that verse, "The Deference." When you look up that little word, deference, it means this: to show honor, to show respect, to show care, and to show concern for. And isn't that what Jesus does on this particular occasion? Jesus understands the fear of these individuals. He understands what these men are experiencing on this particular occasion. I find it interesting that He does not rebuke them at all, does He? He doesn't ask them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" They had been totally overwhelmed with deity, hadn't they? So rather than rebuke, what does He do? He comforts them. "Arise and be not afraid." The next verse involves another disclosure. Verse 8. Notice what the text says. "And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." I want you to think about that. When they lifted up their eyes and they stood up, everything was back to normal. No Moses, no Elijah, no Jesus standing before them, sparkling in His glory. No cloud anymore. The only thing they see now is what? Jesus. That's all. What's the purpose? They now visually experience the lesson they had previously learn from the voice, don't they? These men needed to change their focus. Is that going to be hard to do? Here they are, a group of individuals who had lived under the law of Moses all their life. The children of Israel had been living under the law of Moses 1,500 years. And now everything's about to change, is it not? Now we need you to do what? I need you to focus on the Christ. Your eyes don't need to be on the old law. They don't need to be upon Moses and the prophets. Now you need to center your thoughts upon the Christ and His teachings. Wow. It's over, isn't it? And they're walking down the mountain, and Jesus tells them, "See thou tell the vision to no man." Until when? Until after He is raised from the dead. Can you imagine that? I don't know about you. I go see a movie and it's good. I want to tell somebody almost immediately. I'll even tell them in the parking lot, "What you going to see? Oh, we just saw that. It was good." Here these men have been overwhelmed with a transfiguration. And what does Jesus say? Don't you dare tell a soul till after the resurrection. That's unbelievable, isn't it? And the question that we might ask is what? Why? Clark gives at least one good reason. The Bible doesn't tell us, but there may be a good reason. It's this. One aspect of this transformation was what? The abolition of the law of Moses, wasn't it? Can you imagine these apostles trying to take this down and teach that to the Jews while Jesus is still alive? They had enough trouble on their hands trying to convince individuals that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the Christ, much less that the old law is going to be done away with. Wouldn't that be a pain? It was hard enough after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended back to the right hand of God, wasn't it? That kind of teaching would have outraged those Jewish leaders, and not only the Jewish leaders, but also the Hebrew people would have not understood exactly what was transpiring. That teaching was going to take some time to get into the minds and hearts of individuals. And one of the primary apostles that would teach it would be the Apostle Paul, wouldn't it? There's three teachings that are dominant during the Transfiguration. Number one, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God, isn't He? Number two, Jesus was doing the will of the Father. And the Father was well pleased with all He was doing. And number three, the law and the prophets would one day be done away. Do individuals need those three teachings today? Oh man, there's many people in our world today who do not accept that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There are at least 7 billion people on the earth today who don't believe that. Isn't that amazing? There's only 8 billion on the planet. 7/8 don't believe it. Number two, all Jesus did was pleasing to the Father. He is our Master. He is our Lord, and guess what? If He were submissive to the Father, then we ought to be submissive as well, shouldn't we? And thirdly, today the religious world needs to understand the distinction between the covenants. The old law is no longer binding upon humanity. Today we live under the authority of the New Testament, and that has many applications, doesn't it? The day of worship has changed from the Sabbath to the first day of the week. The priesthood has changed. There's no longer a formal priesthood. There is now a priesthood of believers. It's the very reason that we do not use instrumental music in our worship services. In the churches of Christ, we find no authorization in the New Testament for that. We find, too, that the Jews are no longer the people of God. They are no longer the covenant people. Now, the church is the Israel of God, aren't we? And if we truly understand the concept, it will totally destroy the idea of premillennialism, which embraces the totality of the old law under what they call the coming kingdom. It's amazing. Folks, today if you're here, you need to accept the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. You need to also be willing to be like Jesus and do whatever God requires of you, whatever He asks of you. Be submissive to His will. And His will is found where? In the dictates of the New Testament, not the Old. That's why when we talk to individuals about conversion, where do we go? We go to the New Testament, don't we? What must I do to be saved? That was the question asked in Acts chapter 2. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2, verse 38. If you're here, we ask you to do the same thing, the exact thing that Peter told those individuals to do. Maybe you're an erring Christian. You've not been submissive to the Father, and you need to repent of that and ask God to forgive you. My friends, one day, you and I will stand in the brilliant presence in all the glory of the Son of God. And we need to be ready to face Him on that occasion. You need to respond to this invitation. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?